Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 1? Last week I had said that my plan was to preach a few select sermons from 2 Thessalonians, but as I began to do that work and look into it, I changed my mind and decided not to do that. And I've decided to do a short series on Esther with Easter making a slight interruption. So Esther and Easter will fill us for a few weeks. Esther is a fascinating book in the Word of God. It's not only is the story interesting, but the way in which it is written and presented to us is also of great interest, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Of great use at this moment will be your bulletin, because I've prepared a small handout to go into the bulletin to help us get our bearings, because we want to know when and where we are in history. So once you've turned to Esther chapter 1 and you've found the insert in your bulletin, we'll read the first two verses of Esther. And then just talk for a little bit about introduction and then get into our outline after that. So look at the first two verses of Esther. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel," and the story goes on, but let's pause. So we have various names and places and time references. Ahasuerus is a king of an empire that stretches from India to Ethiopia. And he is currently on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel or the royal palace. So who is Ahasuerus? Where is Susa? And when are we? Well, in the handout which I've given to you, first of all, look at the map. And you can see on this map a representation of the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire will extend further east, but that can't be contained in this image. It will go off to India, to the right, to the east. But this is the Persian Empire. And the black arrow on the left pointing upward, that's pointing to Jerusalem and Israel. The Persian Empire is so vast that when you zoom out to this perspective, the geographical features of Israel don't even show up. You can't see the Dead Sea or the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee. They're too small to appear on a map like this. But that's where Jerusalem and Israel would be on a map. And then you travel a great distance through all of Iraq over to the boundary of Iran, modern-day Iraq and Iran, and you have that second arrow pointing downwards to Susa, one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire, where this story takes place. And Susa there is really on the border of Iraq and Iran in the Persian Empire. So we are very far away geographically from Jerusalem and from Israel in general, but we're also far chronologically from the books of the kings and the chronicles of the kings. So look at those important dates with me in the handout. And recall that in 722 BC, before Christ, the Assyrian Empire was at its height. The Assyrian Empire on the map would be north of Babylon between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Nineveh would be located up there, and the Assyrians came from the north, and they conquered much of the known world at that time, or much of the world as it would have been known by these peoples. And they attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and they deported it. They sent them into exile under the king Sennacherib. So Assyria was responsible for destroying and deporting the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometime after that, the Babylonian Empire took over. They became the world superpower of that region, defeating the Assyrians. And under the king Nebuchadnezzar, in actually successive attacks, they finally, in a third siege of Jerusalem, utterly destroyed it in 586 B.C. There were several events of deportation when Jews were taken from Judah by the Babylonians. But in 586, this is when the complete and severe destruction of Jerusalem took place and the final deportation of Jews under Nebuchadnezzar. So Assyria gives way to Babylon, and you can see the Babylonian center on the map there, south of Assyria, where the city of Babylon was and the territory of Babylonia. And then after the Babylonians, well, during the Babylonian reign, the Persians and Medes began to ascend in power in the world, and eventually the Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire under Cyrus the Great. Babylon was captured in 538 BC, and the Persian Empire initiated its world domination at that time. So the reign of Cyrus takes place, and then the reign of Khamses II, and then the reign of Darius the Great. It was under Darius that Susa and the royal palace there was, well, the city already existed, but Susa as a Persian center of power with a royal citadel was completed under Darius. And then we come to Xerxes I. And Xerxes I is Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a Greek transliteration of the name Xerxes. They appear very different to us, Ahasuerus and Xerxes, but it's different languages and cultures trying to say the same things. And Xerxes I is the king in discussion. This is the Xerxes who invaded Greece and was greatly hindered by the Spartans at Thermopylae and King Leonidas. This is Ahasuerus, the man of whom the scriptures are speaking at this time. It took me no shortage of time to work on all of these details and just confirm and check and verify and compare and ensure that this is where we are and when we are. And to the best of my investigations, comparing resources with resources, this is the way in which we ought to understand this biblical book. So this context tells us that we are far and away from Jerusalem, both in time and on the map. I'm not going to get into some of the reasons why it's at times difficult to ascertain who we're talking about, those complicating factors in the handout. I've decided to skip over those things for sake of time and focus. Those things don't necessarily need to be focused on in this sermon. Xerxes I or Ahasuerus reigned for about 20 years, as you can see, before he was assassinated in 465 B.C., Esther, the book of Esther, opens in the third year of his reign. This is a regnal year. It's not the third year of his life, but the third year of his reign. So let me give you three introductory points, and then we'll have a five-point outline. Three introductory points for Esther, and then a five-point outline. These introductory points are designed to give you big-picture concepts that we're going to see throughout the book. The first is that Esther is a story about irony and reversal. Esther is a story about irony and reversal. All throughout the book, we're going to take note of inversions or reversals, which are very ironic. You expect something to go one way based on the development of the narrative, and then it ends the complete opposite way. So irony and reversal or inversion are a constant feature of this story. Second, and when I say story, that is not in any way intended to communicate fiction. This is narrative, this is history, but it has a story. It tells a story. Secondly, Esther is a story about God's presence and providence. Esther is a story about God's presence and providence. The book of Esther is famous because it never mentions God. In a book of the Bible, in the whole book, you will not read the name of God. God is not mentioned. And so this is one of those ironies. This is one of those actually reversals where things are not as they seem. And it is actually the absence of God, it is the apparent absence of God that proves his presence and his providence throughout the book, because by the end of the story, you're saying, how could these things have happened? And instantly you realize, oh, it's because there's a hand guiding these events. It is because there is a providential power. There is a sovereignty that is overseeing everything that's happening. And so by not mentioning God, it forces one to ask, where is God? And the answer is so evident by the end of the book. So this is a story about God's presence and providence brought to the foreground through absence. Thirdly, Esther is a story marked by three feasts. If you want to sort of grasp the contents of the story in one glance, think of it in terms of three feasts. The book opens with a feast, and then there's a feast in the middle of the story, and then there's a feast at the end. So if you keep these points in mind, it will help you have a big picture understanding of the book and things that we will see throughout the book. Let's read verses 1 through 12, and then we will pause and then continue reading. So Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Sethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Let's pause the reading. We're in Susa, in Persia. There is not a Jew to be seen. God is not found anywhere. This is a completely pagan world. We are accustomed to read in the Old Testament about the life of Israel and the life of Judah. This is far and away from that. This is a Persian capital full of Persians living life to the Persian fullest. Here we see in verses 1 through 12, we're not in our outline yet, but here we see in verses 1 through 12 the first irony and reversal in the book of Esther. Notice how the narrative builds up in a successive way the glory and the splendor of Ahasuerus and his empire. We're told of the extent of it from India to Ethiopia. We're told of this long display of grandeur and 180 days of feasting with his officials and the heads of his armies. And then after 180 days of greatness and splendor, then there is a specific feast of 7 days for all the people in the citadel, in the royal city. And on the seventh day, so you have the extent of the empire, 180 days of feasting, 7 days of feasting for everyone, gold and silver and mother of pearl and marble and ivory and linen and cotton and colors and all sorts of beauty, wine without compulsion, wine that is lavished as each man desires so much as he permitted to drink. All of this greatness and beauty and splendor and power leads up to Vashti saying no. What are we shown? We are shown the greatness of Ahasuerus and the power of his empire. And then suddenly, at this zenith point, I will show you the greatest, most beautiful thing in all my kingdom, my queen Vashti. As the stairs ascend in the show, and as the ostrich feathers unfold to reveal Vashti, she is not there. She has said no. Her refusal is the ironic reversal. All of this greatness, all of this power is turned down. It is turned away. It is turned over by her refusal. The queen of this powerful king has overpowered him by refusing to obey him. The author saying, you can rule from India to Ethiopia, but you cannot rule one woman. Ahasuerus, you are a fool. Well, let's see how he responded to this situation, and let's continue reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Then, remember verse 12, he becomes exceedingly angry. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, ironic, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face, that means they stand in his presence, and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Just a quick note, the end of verse 22, and speak according to the language of his people. Older translations say, and that it should be published in the language of every people. That's probably a better translation. Otherwise, it seems strange. And speak the language of where you are and the language you already speak. Not sure exactly what that would mean, but it's inconsequential. What is the response to Vashti's refusal? The response is, if we can't get respect, we are going to command respect by law. The wisdom of the realm says, if our wives don't respect and obey us, we'll make a law that they have to do it. That'll do the trick. We'll threaten them with divorce. Then they'll really honor us. Again, the author is using irony. It's ironic that Ahasuerus tries to solve the problem of disobedience by issuing more commands. Now, by the end of chapter 1, what have we seen? We've seen a significant overturning, inversion, reversal. It opens with the greatness and the grandeur and the splendor. Ahasuerus' dominion, his officials, his army, his empire, it is vast and it is wealthy. And it ends with a frustrated man who cannot rule one woman. Now, as you might expect, Esther chapter 1 is preparatory. It's setting the stage. It's getting things ready for the rest of the book. Because, for example, Esther will be a foil. She will be a reversal to Vashti. She is, in certain senses, what Vashti is not. She is her better in certain ways because she honors the king and obeys him. But that must wait. We're still in chapter 1. This is a chapter with a historical description of a pagan feast and a marital spat. So what can we take away from this chapter by way of application and observation? Well, what I'd like to do is to read Esther open with the book of Proverbs open next to it. Because the book of Proverbs talks a lot about human nature and relationships, and so many of the Proverbs are proven true in the persons that we find in Esther. And so our observations and applications are going to be drawn from the Proverbs in comparison with Esther. Please consider 5 points with me. Number one, money and majesty are a mirage. Money and majesty are a mirage. The author makes a point to describe both Ahasuerus' splendor and Vashti's beauty. He has everything. She is lovely to look at. And so outwardly, from external appearances, these two are the best of the best of the best of the earth. And yet, in both of them, a poverty and an ugliness is revealed. A mirage looks like something. It looks like refreshing water. It appears in the heat of the desert, or in the heat of the street, even to our eyes. It appears like there is a refreshment. There is a good thing there. There is water ahead of me. And then as you get closer to the thing, it disappears. It is not what it appeared to be. It was false. It was an illusion. And so also, Proverbs teaches us, and Esther illustrates poignantly, that riches and beauty have a certain appearance of goodness in them, but they are often fake. Where money and majesty are, they are often a mirage. There is no virtue behind them. For example, Proverbs 11, verse 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. And Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. These Proverbs tell us that a beautiful woman who is not also virtuous is not worthy of the beauty that she possesses. Think about it like this. Jewels and adornments are designed to enhance a beauty that is already there. They don't create the beauty, they enhance the beauty of a woman. Jewels on a pig are enhancements of a beauty that is not there. There's no beauty for the gold to enhance. The pig in itself is not beautiful. And so the point being, a woman may have a beautiful form and a beautiful face, but that's adornment. And if there is an ugly interior, if there is no virtue within her, then it is an unworthy exterior. It's adorning something that is not beautiful in reality. And so a beautiful woman without virtue is not worthy of the beauty she possesses. But the same thing is said of the rich man. A rich man who is crooked and proud is not worthy of the riches he possesses. Because wealth should be the result of hard work and excellence. You think to yourself, I've made something well, I've marketed it well, and I see the fruit of my labors. But for some people, they have great wealth because it is ill-gotten gain. Through crooked ways, they have received wealth. They have done that which is evil and gotten riches thereby. Well, Ahasuerus, he has all of this grandeur, all of this splendor. How did he get it? It is the grandeur and splendor that comes from excessive bloodshed. The Persians displaced the Babylonians, who displaced the Assyrians, and the extent of their warfare and their violence on the world is as extensive as their empires. As far as their reigns extended, so far did their violence and their wickedness extend. And so if you look at Vashti's beauty, or if you look at Ahasuerus' wealth and his majesty, in each of these cases, what appears to be good in the eyes of man, in each of them is ugliness and poverty. He was not worthy of the riches that he possessed, nor was she worthy of the beauty that she possessed. And so we ought to esteem others by their virtue. Are they diligent and hardworking? Are they reliable and faithful? Are they kind? Are they merciful? These things ought to matter much more to us than the mirage of money and majesty. But if you want to be popular and accepted in the eyes of the world today, you only need one or both of these things. Have a lot of money, wow, a spouse will show up quickly for you. You will be loved. Have a lot of beauty? The same thing is true. People will lie down before you. They will serve you. Money and majesty in the eyes of man seem to be everything. And indeed, people will worship you. But they are nothing. They're a mirage if there is no virtue, if there is no hard work behind them. Esther poignantly shows this to us with a reversal. That which appears powerful, that which appears beautiful, that which appears good, it is wicked, it is empty, it is poor, it is ugly. Secondly, honor, not fear, begets honor. Honor, not fear, begets honor. We know that Ahasuerus was dishonored by Vashti's refusal. It was great shame to him at this high point, this zenith of his great display of power and grandeur, for her to refuse to come. Now, of course, it begs the question, but did he dishonor her first? Well, you may jump to say he dishonored her by making her a spectacle. And that is certainly possible, if not probable. And yet, at the same time, a queen of the King of Kings of the Empire of Persia should probably be prepared for some pageantry. And in fact, there are some who rather enjoy being the center of attention and admiration. So perhaps this isn't very dishonorable to her. And yet perhaps it is, because I have heard of ancient kings who brought their queens out and essentially disrobed them in the eyes of others as a way of showing off. And no doubt that would be great dishonor to Vashti. Is that what Ahasuerus intended? Don't know. He asks for the crown to be put upon her. Was he dishonoring her, or did he actually intend to honor her as his most precious and beloved, not possession, but that which was most precious to him in all his kingdom? Was he dishonoring her or not? I'm not going to judge on that definitively. That's not the point here. What matters is they were both upset. They were both angry at one another. Vashti did not appreciate being summoned. Ahasuerus did not appreciate being refused. And his response was to make a law that every man be master in his own house upon threat of divorce. And so what I want to emphasize here is that if you want to get honor from someone, putting fear in them is not the way to do it. If you want someone to respect and honor you, demanding it and backing it up with a great and fearful threat is not the best way to go about that. Now, it is true that wives ought to honor their husbands, even when their husbands are less than honorable. And it is also true that if you want to be treated with honor and respect, demanding it will likely diminish it. Let's look at some Proverbs under this point. Proverbs 11, verses 16 and 17. It says, "A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself." Notice here, a gracious woman gets honor, a man who is kind benefits himself. As the gracious woman is gracious to others, as she extends her grace, her kindness to others, they honor her. And the man who is kind benefits himself. Why? Because as he is kind to others, they are kind to him. The grace and kindness that they pour out on others is retributed and brought back unto them, whereas violent men and cruel men only bring upon themselves hurt and pain. So who are those who receive honor and good treatment from others? Those who are gracious and kind to others. Proverbs 21:21. "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." Those who pursue kindness will receive kindness. Now, when I think about Vashti's refusal, to me it seems to be the evidence of a preceding bad relationship. If Ahasuerus had treated her with respect and honor, no doubt she would have felt honored by the invitation. He is doing this to honor me. But it appears that he was not gracious to her previously, and she retaliated by publicly dishonoring him on a very high level. So he retaliated by putting fear into the hearts of all women by law. They're both fools. They're both fools. I'm going to hurt you because you hurt me. You dishonored me, so I'm going to dishonor you. Well, dishonor begets dishonor, and fear does not beget honor. Rather, honor and grace and kindness beget honor and grace and kindness. The law to all this realm is not the solution to the problem. Honor, not fear, begets honor. The Proverbs teach this to us. Thirdly, we have the power to bless or curse others. We have the power to bless or curse others. There is an emotional reversal in Esther chapter 1. Ahasuerus is having the time of his life. He's so happy. He's confirmed his throne. In other words, there's no challengers to his succession right now. He has this vast empire, all his buddies around him. They're drinking, they're eating, they're having a great old time. His heart is full of his heart is full and his stomach is full. And then it says in verse 12, at this the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. There's an emotional reversal. And no doubt Vashti also was very upset. If she weren't upset, she wouldn't do something like this that would be so dishonorable to King Ahasuerus. And of course, after being divorced and removed from all of the splendor of the throne, she also would have many emotions of anger and upsetness. You end up with a husband and wife who hate each other by the end of chapter 1. To divorce her is to say, I hate you, I put you away. And she's probably saying, well, I hate you for divorcing me and treating me. You know, they're just at each other. I want to take the opportunity as we witness this to remind you of something which I have said in many sermons before. And that is that our relationships, whether it's marriage or parent-child or friendship or any relationship, but especially marriages, your marriage is not a third thing that's out there. Your marriage is the way that you treat one another. So if someone says, how's your car? My car is... it's there whether I'm there or not. It's independent of me. It's not me. But if someone says, how's your marriage? I can't say, well, let me get it. Let me look. Let me check. It's not a thing. It's not a third thing independent of me. My marriage is the way that I treat my wife. Your marriage is the way that you treat your spouse. All the things that you do or don't do unto one another, that's your marriage. And so what I want us to recognize and remember is that we have the power. It is within our reach. It is within our grasp, within our power to bless the other or to curse them, to pour out blessing upon them or to pour out curses upon them. Ahasuerus chose to curse his wife, just as she chose to curse him, although perhaps he had already cursed her. You see, all the choices they were making are choices they made. He chose to summon her in this way that clearly she did not appreciate. She chose to retaliate in a way that, of course, was a great dishonor to him. He chose to retaliate by divorcing her and making this edict, this law for the whole land. All of these things didn't just happen. They weren't sitting there watching their marriage happen. Oh, you know, when you check the weather, it's not something you can control. Today will be a sunny day. Today will be a cloudy day. Oh, it just happens. Your marriage isn't just things that happen to you. It is the choices you make and the way that you treat one another. It is within our power. Ahasuerus could have done very differently. Vashti could have done very differently. Even after each one was dishonored, they still could have done very differently. They could have resolved this. We have the power to bless or curse the other. Consider a variety of proverbs with me. Proverbs 12, verse 4. Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, But she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. In one case, a husband is crowned. He is blessed. This is good unto me. This is a blessing unto me. In the other case, it is rottenness in his bones. It takes all of his strength away. If your bones are rotten, that which... This is spooky, but there's a skeleton inside of you. If that skeleton is corroded, if it's rotten, all of your strength fails. You're cursed. You can do nothing. It is within her power to crown him or to curse him. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. It is within her power to build up her house, and with her own hands it is within her power to tear it down. Now, the reverse is true, of course, for the husband. The wise husband will build the house, and with his own hands and folly, he will tear it down. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Similarly, Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Ahasuerus gets mad. Vashti has made him angry. What does he do? In his rage, he responds, "What are we going to do about this?" And they say, "Divorce her and make a law that all men can divorce their wives if their wives disobey them or disrespect them." He says, "Yeah, that's a good idea," because he's mad. He didn't restrain his words. He didn't have a cool spirit. He was not slow to anger. He had a hasty temper, and in so doing, he exalted folly. He did something foolish. And so, men as leaders in the home, if we are provoked, perhaps it's not even right for us to be provoked, but when something comes our way that we dislike or that perhaps truly ought not to be approved, how do we respond? Do we vent anger? Do we have a hasty way of speaking and responding instantly? "Well, I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to make you fear me." It is our choice of what we say in response. It is our choice. Will I restrain my words? Will I have a cool spirit? Will I be slow to anger? Will I be a man of understanding? Or will I just vent myself and all my folly upon my spouse? Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Do you want to eat death in your marriage or in any relationship? Do you want to eat life in your marriage, in any relationship? It is in the power of the tongue, the Proverbs say, that death and life are enjoyed. Well, you can't enjoy death. Death and life are experienced. In your marriage, if you inject life with your tongue, with your words, you will eat life, the fruit of it. If you inject death and rottenness in the bones of the other, then you both will eat death. Is your husband blessed? Is your wife blessed? That depends largely on you. Do your co-workers consider you a blessing? Do your friends consider you a blessing? Do your children consider you a blessing? Does your spouse consider you a blessing? That largely depends on the words you say. Of course, it is more than that, as the way the practical things we do is a significant part of that. But our relationship is so much on what we say to one another. Proverbs 15, verses 16 to 17 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it." In Esther chapter 1, we see great treasure and trouble with it. We see a fattened ox and hatred with it. And the scriptures say, fear the Lord love your spouse, and you won't care if you're eating cilantro for dinner. Cilantro's good, but it's not quite a dinner, is it? But you'd say, I'm happy. I'm happy. But Ahasuerus and Vashti have everything that could make someone happy in the eyes of the world, and they hate each other, and they hate life. Because they're not blessing one another. Rather, they are cursing one another. If we fear the Lord and love the other, then we will be content and we will be happy, though we do not have great treasure or fattened oxes. The scriptures tell us, love and fear unto the Lord, fear as in a reverence and a holy obedience. These are the things that matter and truly give satisfaction and happiness. Fourthly, consider the examples we set for our children. One of the fundamental premises of the princes of Persia, as they make their argument to recommend to Ahasuerus this law, one of the fundamental arguments is Vashti has set an example for the whole kingdom. And if nothing is done about this, then all the women in the kingdom will act in the same way, and there will be much, much turmoil. What exactly are the words that are used to describe the chaos? There will be contempt and wrath in plenty, the officials say. Now, in this they are actually correct. Doesn't mean their response is correct, but it's true that if there is no respect and no honor and no love and no obedience in marriages, there will be wrath and contempt in plenty. And so I want to take this and say, as the princes are rightly concerned about one example being followed by others, so also we should be concerned about the examples that we set in our marriages for our children. Vashti was a queen. I don't think that any of you are queens by birth or by conquest. Raise your hand if you are. I won't believe you. But we are in our own homes kings and queens. We have authority. We have a dominion. Husband as head of the wife, and husband and wife as heads of the children. And so we have authority over those under us, and we need to set a good example for them. Our children look up to us. They watch us. They see us. And so therefore, if a husband belittles his wife or dishonors her. Now, certainly a husband is head of a wife, but there's a way to respect and treat her with honor. If a husband does not do that, if he belittles her, if he dishonors her, do not be surprised when the son does the same to his wife. And if a wife dishonors and disobeys and disrespects her husband and belittles him, do not be surprised when her daughters do the same. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Listen very carefully to the way that this is worded. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Everyone, almost everyone, is raised with this verse as a promise, but it's a warning. Train up a child in the way that he would go is a better rendering. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Which is saying, if you let children walk their own path, if you let them go in the direction that they want to, they will be fools their whole lives. Rather, other proverbs say, by discipline and instruction, you will remove folly from them. This is not a promise that perfect teaching produces perfect children. This is a warning that if you don't do the hard work of discipline and instruction, they will go their own way. How much worse is it then when we don't instruct them positively, we give them bad examples? If we give them a bad way in which to walk, if we give them a bad model to follow, they will certainly do so because it is in their nature to do so. Folly is selfishness. One of the ways in which foolishness manifests itself is in saying, I fear myself, I fear my own heart, I fear man, and so I will serve myself and my own heart, and I will serve man. And so the child who grows up selfish and self-serving, when it comes to marriage, which is so much about sacrificial service to the other and being selfless, we have to set up our children to not go in the way they would go. Because if we don't teach them that, they will go in the way they would go. And even when they're old, they won't depart from it. That we will usher them into marriage with a model of wrath, contempt, and great wrath in plenty. This means, parents, that we have to be wiser than our children and say, he or she, my child, they would go this way, but I know that's not good for them. And so I'm going to say no. I restrict this thing, or I put limitations on this thing, or I forbid you from this thing, or I take this thing away, or I give this unto you as a responsibility. We have to be wiser than they are, because they will go in the way they will go. And we must make sure they don't go in the way that they would go, because if they do, they will not depart from it when they're old. And so I exhort you to not be an Ahasuerus and not be a Vashti in your home unto your children, or they will be an Ahasuerus and they will be a Vashti unto their spouse. Well, if I can't get respect from this, I'll demand it more. I'll make her fear me. And if not, I'll divorce her. And the wife saying, if he won't treat me properly, then I'm going to make sure he's dishonored. I'm going to make him feel it and regret it. You may say, oh, that's silly Ahasuerus. Oh, that's silly Vashti. But how many times have you done this to your spouse? And in so doing, set an example for your children that they will follow. Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he is old, be warned, he will not depart from it. Esther chapter 1 tells us a lot about human relationships, and the Proverbs give us better responses than the princes of Persia. Kindness, grace, mercy, slow to anger, wisdom, build up the house. All of these things that we've been saying in the Spanish ministry, I make them a handout with the outline of the sermon with the verses. And when I looked at how many Proverbs I had quoted, I thought, oh, I should probably do the same for the English, but I'm sorry that I didn't. The point is, the scriptures have given you so much wisdom today to say, learn from the bad example of Esther, learn from the wisdom of the scriptures, and put this into practice from the Word of God. Fifthly and lastly, we have seen that money and majesty are a mirage. What appears to be good is not necessarily good. Honor, not fear, begets honor. We have the power to bless or curse others, and we must consider the example we set for our children. Lastly, number 5, I ask, is our king like this? Is our king like this? Jesus Christ is our head and husband. We, the church, are the bride of Jesus Christ. And all of God's children, of course, there's many metaphors used, but all God's children, we are the spouse, the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ. He is our husband. He is our head. He is our king. Does he degrade us? Does he act selfishly at our expense? Does he hastily and harshly speak unto us? Does he vent his anger upon us? And I ask this especially because we dishonor him. We are a bad wife unto Jesus Christ. We do not give him the respect that he deserves. We do not obey him. We do not care for what he has given unto us. He's entrusted things to us and we're not responsible with them. We are very bad spouses unto him. Does he say, okay, you don't honor me, I dishonor you, I divorce you, you're gone, done, I'm done with you, I've provided everything for you, I died for you. What more could I have done for you that I have not done? My grace has been lavished upon you. This is the way you disrespect me? You're out of here. Queen Vashti will never again see my face. Is our king like this? Oh, brothers and sisters, let us give thanks and praise to our God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he is not in any way like this. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, and he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. God says in Isaiah, can a woman forget the one to whom she has given birth? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. Behold, you are engraved on the palms of my hands. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not like this. He perfectly loves us. He perfectly cares for us. And what's so wonderful, perhaps the best thing, is that He forgives us. Because we dishonor. We disrespect Him. But rather than King Ahasuerus saying, you're out, King Ahasuerus could have sought reconciliation with Vashti. He could have pursued her. Jesus Christ, even when we are wicked and treacherous, He is faithful to forgive. And God in Him forgives our sins. Let us leave this sermon striving to be better spouses with one another, as in points 1-4. Let us also strive to be better spouses to Jesus Christ, as in point number 5, because He is so worthy. He is so worthy of honor and respect and love and worship and obedience and faith. May the Lord help us in all these things. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that You would help us to bless one another, to love one another with the love with which You have loved us in Jesus Christ, to show that in grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would not be petty and cruel and dishonorable and retaliatory. We pray that we would be reconciliatory, that we would be quick to forgive and slow to speak, slow to become angry, long-suffering with one another, merciful, ready to forgive. Oh, Lord, help us. It is not in our nature. We need Your Holy Spirit to continue to sanctify us and to help us to resist temptation. Oh, Lord, please help us to set a good example in our families for our children, that we would give them a model to follow, a model that has first been set by Jesus Christ. And we pray for Your forgiveness in light of our failures in all these things. Please forgive us for being like Ahasuerus, and forgive us for being like Vashti. O Lord, we pray, be merciful and gracious to us in Jesus Christ, and we come to You and pray to You in His name. Amen.